Please take your Bibles and open again to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Book of Daniel, chapter 3, we come back to this book that we're slowly working our way through. We've spent 3 weeks already, I think, here in chapter 3. Today we'll read verses 8 through 30. In the first 7 verses, we find Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has built this great statue covered in gold, and he's commanded that whenever the music plays, that everyone is to bow down and worship him, to worship the idol, and anyone who does not will be thrown into the fiery furnace. We pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. O Lord, would you please speak to us now by your word so that we might hear the truth. And give us ears to hear so that we might believe and do all that you call us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We began discussing these three men last week. We drew out three observations or lessons last week. We saw a lesson in priorities, how these men understood that the glory of God, the worship of God, personal holiness, and their own souls were more important than things like physical life, comfort, pleasure, and a host of other things. We also saw a lesson about courage, how these men had grown in courage over the years by their faithfulness, which began in small things back in chapter 1 and led to the ability to be faithful in larger things. And we saw the call to us as well to have courage in doing what is right. But then thirdly, and most importantly, we saw in this passage the help of God, the one who is with us according to his promise, who gives us the ability to rightly order our priorities, and who gives us the courage that we need to act upon those priorities, so that all this talk of our priorities and courage really is empty apart from thinking of the God who is our helper in those things. Well, today we come back to three more lessons or observations to make from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's start working our way through these. First, and I think this is the one we'll spend the most amount of time on today. First, we find here a lesson in obedience. A lesson in obedience. Certainly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in extreme circumstances. And yet, to the very end, they obeyed God. And they did well in obeying God in this way. Right? We do want to be careful sometimes with Scripture that we don't overemphasize this, we don't want to talk about a works righteousness, and we don't want to lose sight of Christ's work for us. But there is a place for us to say, these people obeyed God. And in doing so, they set an example for us as well. And there's a couple things that we want to say about this obedience. First, these men help us to see that obedience is not optional. Obedience is not optional. If you can remember back a few weeks, I've argued that the point of this story in chapter 3 is not about God's deliverance of these three men from the burning fiery furnace. The point is the importance of worshiping God alone. And that point is proved when these men are willing to die rather than worship a false god. And through this, we get this point that obedience is not optional. We talked a little bit about this last week. We said that personal holiness is of far greater importance than even life itself. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know if they would be delivered from the fire. They knew that God could if he wanted to, but they did not know if he would. But they understood, even without knowing what the outcome would be, their duty was to obey. Jeff Thomas puts it this way. He says, indeed, every Christian has to face up to the alternative possibility that even if he does not deliver us, we will still do his will. Serving Christ for loss, serving Christ for loneliness, serving Christ for death. He says, we don't have to be rich, we don't have to marry, we don't have to become parents, and we don't have to live, but we have to obey God. We have to obey God. We find it so easy to rationalize our way out of obedience, don't we? But it's always a sin. Sin that we must repent of. Our duty is to obey the Lord. And we must obey. It is not optional. No matter how hard the situation is, we must obey. Second, as we think about the obedience of these men, we find that the consequences are in God's hands. The consequences of our obedience are in God's hands. Right? We can build on what we've just said. What we do is not to be determined by the outcome that we hope to get. Right? It's not as though we try to guess, well, if I act in this way, this will be the outcome, and so I have to act in that way. No, the question for me is, will I obey? And I leave the consequences in God's hands. Dale Ralph Davis says of these men, he says, they were unsure of God's circumstantial will, whether they would escape, but they were sure of God's revealed will, how he had told them, you shall have no other gods besides me. I want to unpack that quotation just a little bit. I think this is an important point. Davis makes a distinction here between what he calls God's circumstantial will and God's revealed will. What does that mean? There's no need to get hung up in technical words. It's God's circumstantial will is, it's his secret will. It's the things that only he knows. He knows how the situation will work out. We don't know. But then there's God's revealed will. God's revealed will is, it's the commands that he has given his people, the things they must do, the instructions that he has left for them in his word. And what David says is, we don't act based upon the secret will of God, the things that we don't know and can't know. We act on the things that God has revealed to us. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's what guides our actions. That's his revealed will, and we act upon that. It's not for us, when we're in some situation, it's not for us to try to guess what's going to happen and then base our actions on that guess. It is for us to simply obey the commands that God has given. And if it seems to us that there are no commands that apply, then we use wisdom to try to apply the principles of God's word as directly as we can. But these men did not base their actions on what might happen to them or what might not happen to them. They simply obeyed. And Dale Ralph Davis continues, he says, faith does not predict God's ways. It simply holds to God's word. Faith obeys God's truth. It does not manipulate God's hand. Faith is not required to plot God's course, but only to obey God's command. Again, I think this is extraordinarily important for us. We sometimes think of faith as something that has to do with that which is unknown, right? When we talk about that leap of blind faith, right? Stepping out in faith into something we can't see, something we don't know. Friends, that's not really how the Bible usually talks about faith. Faith isn't stepping into something blindly. It's not stepping into something unknown. It's not a blind leap. Faith in Scripture is acting on the truth of God's word. That's what faith is. It's not, boy, I hope this works out, so I'm just going to go for it. Faith is, God has said this, and I believe what God has said. That's faith. Faith has far more to do with obeying God's commands than trying to predict the outcome. Faith says, the Lord has told me to do this, and so I will do it. Maybe we struggle with this because we think something bad will happen as a consequence of my obedience. You know, that might be the case. That might happen. But that's not on us. And that's not for us to worry about. Charles Spurgeon says, "Your duty is to do right. Consequences are with God. It is yours and mine to do the right thing, though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequences may be. Oh, sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. O man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with you." Consequences are with God. What do we have to do with the consequences? Ours is to obey. Now, maybe you have in your mind at this point that classic philosophical question, whether it's right to, for instance, to lie in order to save lives. Was it right for someone who is hiding Jews from the Nazis to lie and say that they were not hiding anyone? Maybe you're thinking, this disproves what you've said. Well, I would suggest to you that this is a different kind of case. In this case of lying to save a life because you're protecting somebody from being murdered, this is a situation where we have to remember that there is more than one command that is upon us. There is the command that we shall not bear false witness, but there is also the command to preserve and protect life. And so it's not as though we've abandoned God's commandment in order to achieve some end that we want. It's that we've said, here's a place where in this sinful world, the commandments of God seem to be bumping against one another, and so I have to think carefully about where to put the priority. And in this case, protecting the lives that you're hiding is in obedience to God still. It's sort of like when David and his soldiers came into the temple. Maybe you remember Jesus even refers to this. He says, David and his soldiers were on the run and they were hungry and they came into the temple and they ate the showbread, which was supposed to be just for the priests. God had said, no one else is supposed to eat this except the priests. But David and his men came in and it was legitimate for them to take that food so that they might live and not die. In that moment, the pursuit of life, the protection of life, overruled the command not to eat the showbread which had been consecrated to the priests. Well, there's a whole lot more that could be said on that topic, and I don't really want to go down the rabbit hole, but hopefully I've given you just a little bit enough in case that question had popped into your mind. So we're talking about obedience. I said obedience is not optional. We said, secondly, there's instruction here that the consequences are left with God. But third thing about obedience is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us to have a quiet obedience. A quiet obedience. Sinclair Ferguson made this point. He says, first of all, in the way that the story is written, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't even mentioned until verse 12. So you've had quite a bit of narrative before it even gets there. And the way that this was portrayed, it made it sound as though everybody was just following the king's command, right? In verse 7, right? So after the command has been made, this is kind of the reflection. Here's what was happening. It says, therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If we didn't have the rest of the chapter, you might think that even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were following along with the king's command here. But it's only later than we're told specifically about their disobedience on this point. But what this teaches us is that Christians ought not to be showy in their obedience. Dr. Ferguson writes, "The very style of the narration underlies a principle that was also evident in chapter 1, that people of faith do not have a psychological need to make a, quote, big deal out of their acts of heroism. They do not need always to be drawing attention to the fact that they are different from others. They simply act according to the Lord's word and allow their actions to speak without unnecessary histrionics. When we obey, we don't go around drawing attention to our obedience. Look at all you people disobeying, but see me here, I'm doing the right thing. And the point of this is, obedience is about us and God, right? Obedience is not for others, it's for the Lord. And so there's no need to show off. When I obey, I ought not do it to be seen by men, but do it for the Lord. We are not to flaunt our obedience. We are not to try to make sure as many people know about my obedience as possible. Just quietly obey. Now, there will be times when obedience needs to be public. That's what eventually happens. They're forced into a situation where their obedience is required to be public. It starts out quiet, and they're thrust into the public eye. And at that point, of course, they still had to obey even when it did become public, right? It's not as though, well, now that people see me, I stop obeying. No, of course, that's not the point. But then there they were in the limelight. The spotlight was upon them. And humanly speaking, they were alone, surrounded by a host of people who were against them. And they still had to obey. Ian Duguid writes, "Standing up for God will often be a lonely activity. There are times in every life when to do what is right, we cannot simply hide in the crowd. We have to stand more or less alone. And sometimes it will seem the whole world is watching, as when Martin Luther stood before the church authorities at the Diet of Worms." So as much as possible, we are to make our obedience quiet. But even when everyone seems to be watching, we still must obey. Now, another way to say this is that there's not only quiet obedience, but there's quiet disobedience as well. Right? When it is necessary for us to disobey authorities, those over us who have asked us to do something that we cannot do, it is not for us to draw attention to our disobedience. We don't throw it in their faces or make a show or a spectacle of it. We just do it quietly before the Lord. And so our obedience is to be a quiet obedience insofar as it depends upon us. But the other thing about obedience, and this is the last part, is there is a joy in obedience. There is a joy in obedience. There is a certain reassurance, a certain confirmation of God's blessing upon us as we obey Him. Not that we receive God's favor as a reward for our obedience. God's favor is upon us because of the work of Jesus Christ, not because of our obedience. But our own sense, our own perception of God's blessing upon us is reinforced by our obedience. You know, even though God never leaves us, He never deserts us, He never abandons us, He never removes His help from us, there are times when God, as our confession says, withdraws the light of His countenance from us. Meaning, there are times when He takes away our awareness of His blessing upon our lives. Not that He's actually gone, but that we're not aware, we're not able to sense or to feel His presence upon us in the same way. And He does this for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's even a form of discipline. Sometimes it's for a time of testing. Sometimes it's so that we might grow and be a help to others. There are many reasons why this may happen, but there may come a time when Sometimes our joy in the Lord is lost for a time because of our disobedience. By our disobedience, our enjoyment of the Lord is lost for a time. But when we turn from our disobedience, we turn to follow the Lord, we again have that sense of the pleasure of God and of his presence with us. Doesn't David speak about this in Psalm 51, right? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Something he had lost when convicted of his sin. But as he turned back to the Lord in repentance and obedience, the joy of the Lord's salvation comes back to him. When these men obeyed, what happened? They found that God was with them. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and sees four people in there. Now, if they had not obeyed, do you think the fourth man would have been with them in the same way? Right? Or if the fourth man had appeared, it probably would not have been in encouragement, but in rebuke. Right? And so there was this joy that the Lord gave to them. An encouragement, a blessing that they found in their obedience, even in this difficult moment. Obedience is not always easy. Brothers and sisters, there is joy. There is a blessing in obedience. There is the joy in knowing we have done the will of our Lord. There is the joy in having a clear conscience before him. And there is the blessing of knowing the presence of our Lord with us. Well, those are some things we learn about obedience from Daniel chapter 3 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's move on and we'll address some of these other items a little more quickly. Time is, I think, slipping a little faster than I had intended. I'll try to pick up the pace a little bit. The second area we want to consider is a lesson in the hatred of the world for God's people. Think with me for a minute about the movement from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And I know not everybody was here for the sermons on chapter 2, but just hang on and I think you'll be able to stay with us. In chapter 2, God had revealed to Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And after Daniel told the dream to the king, Nebuchadnezzar spoke words of praise to the God of Israel. And that's what we have in our minds when we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3. We've just left off with Nebuchadnezzar speaking praise to Daniel's God. And so clearly at that point, Nebuchadnezzar is okay with the Israelites worshiping their God. He's even willing to kind of join in with them in some fashion. Then in chapter 3, things take a turn. You see, he was okay with them doing their thing, and he was even willing to try to enter into it. But the moment they oppose his thing, it became a different story. The facade of acceptance and toleration disappears. Now Nebuchadnezzar demands that the Israelites follow what he is doing. You must worship my idol and my gods that I have set up. Now perhaps there's a certain logic in the king's mind, right? Well, I worshiped your God, you ought to worship mine as well. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Christianity is an exclusive religion. There is only one God. We cannot worship God and worship something else. And the moment Nebuchadnezzar realizes this, things get ugly. And so we get a picture into the hatred of the world for God's people. But there's a second picture here of the hostility of the world towards God's people. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar wanting to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they won't bow down before his God. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are practicing this quiet obedience to God and a quiet disobedience to the king, until verse 8 tells us that there were some men who maliciously accused the Jews. Here were men who were looking for ways to take down the Israelites. They're going out of their way to try to discover something that they can bring to the king against them. We'll find something similar later on when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. And so here is another kind of hostility that we see. And this is helpful to understand that not everyone has the same sort of hostility to God's people. For some, they are willing to let things be as long as things seem to be going okay in their own evaluation. And some of these people will even give a certain kind of deference and honor to the religion and worship of God. But for others, there's just hatred, just malicious intent. We need to be aware that the world is hostile to God, to his son, and to his son's people, even if not all are hostile in the same way. And there are two applications I want to draw out from this. First, we need to say something about this desire of these malicious men, this desire to bring others down. These men seem to get some pleasure from seeing other people get in trouble. Again, I think it's easy for us to shake our heads at the foolishness as though it had nothing to do with us. But I would suggest that many of us have something like this in our own hearts as well. Isn't it true that some of us get a certain kind of pleasure from watching someone else get in trouble for something? Maybe I'm the only one, but I doubt I'm not. And I'm not here talking about the righteous satisfaction in justice being done. I think what happens is that when we see other people get in trouble for something that they've done, it can give us a false sense of self-righteousness, right? We can watch someone else and say to ourselves, well, at least I'm not that person doing that thing. But brothers and sisters, there is enough sin in our own hearts for us to focus on, rather than to worry about trying to bring someone else into discipline and punishment. Kids, children, I want you to hear this as well. I want you to look up. I want you to listen to them. Sometimes kids like to tell on others, right? I was there. I loved to tell on my brothers. I found sick pleasure in finding out about things my brothers had done and telling on them. Perhaps you like to tell your mom and your dad something your brother or sister has done, or maybe you like to tell your teacher at school when one of the other kids has broken the rules. Do you know what the Bible tells us we ought to be doing instead? The Bible says, think about your own sin. Think about your own heart. Ask God to forgive you for your sin and trust in Jesus. When you see someone else breaking the rules, when you see someone else sinning, your first thought don't just think, wow, look what they've done wrong, but look at yourself and ask God to forgive you for your own sin. We need to be careful about this desire we sometimes have to bring others down, and we need to examine our own hearts. These malicious men who accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had far worse things in their own heart that they ought to have been concerned about. The second application from this hostility of the world is, and maybe this will sound strange to you. I'll mention this in a moment, but there's a sense in which the world is hostile to us because this is our home, not theirs. What do I mean by that? Doesn't Hebrews 13 tell us this world is not our home? How can I say this is our home and not theirs? Isn't this the home of unbelievers? Isn't our home in heaven? Well, it's true that our final home is in the new heavens and the new earth. But let me approach it this way. Who is the maker and Lord over this world? It's God, isn't it? Don't we sing the words, "This is my Father's world"? Which means that only those who belong to the Father can be truly comfortable and at home in this world, even though it's a temporary home. This point came to my attention in Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on Daniel. He says, when we see this, we begin to recognize that ultimately Christians do not live in an alien environment. In fact, they alone can know that everything in the universe is caught up into the eternal plan of God and is used to further his purposes in our lives. I really like this point. It was a different way of thinking for me than I usually think, because I think, you know, you maybe even saw the bumper stickers. They used to be famous, I don't know, 10 or 20 years ago, people, not of this world, and that slogan was going around. And it's true, we are not of this world. There is a greater home that we belong to and that we look forward to, but you know what? This world is more our home than it is a home of unbelievers, because it is our God who rules over this world. It was Nebuchadnezzar and all of these other people in Babylon who were at odds with the maker and the ruler of this world, while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the ones who were living in harmony with the God who rules over it. And so the hostility comes because they are in rebellion against God. They are the ones in a hostile environment, and that is why they lash out in these ways. Which means we don't need to fear. We don't need to be overwhelmed. This is our Father's world, and he is in such control of it that not a sparrow can fall that he has not decreed. Not a hair of our heads can be lost unless he says so. And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. The hostility of the world, the people in this world, comes against us because they themselves are the ones in a strange, alien environment, because they are not following the Lord, the Maker, the ruler of heaven and earth. Well, we've made some observations about obedience, made some observations about the hostility of the world. The final thing I want to do is to think again about some connections with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that all of the Old Testament is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it does this by way of direct parallels, right? We see something happening and we say, oh, this is just like or very similar to what happens with Jesus, right? So the sacrifices of the Old Testament direct us to the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. But sometimes it also happens by way of contrast. So for instance, the wicked kings of Israel become a contrast to the good king, Jesus. So we can look by parallel, we can look by contrast. And we get some of these kinds of things in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, on the one hand, they give to us an example of obedience, how even under great duress, they obeyed God, right? But when it came to the moment of greatest testing, two things happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One was that God was with them, right? Remember how the fourth man appears in the furnace. And the other is that they were delivered from death. It says they were so miraculously delivered that there was not even the smell of smoke upon them. Now think about the Lord Jesus. He also was marked by careful obedience, even under great duress. He kept God's law perfectly, obeyed every little bit of it. In fact, his obedience is much greater than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because we're not just talking even about one event, but his whole life of obedience. And his obedience, it wasn't simply an outward obedience, it was inward, from the very heart. And that's not to suggest that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were only an outward obedience, but we know our own hearts. We know the hearts of people who come into the world with a sinful nature, and so we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not entirely pure in their hearts, but the Lord Jesus was. And so there is this parallel between the obedience of these men and the obedience of the Lord Jesus. But what happened when the Lord Jesus faced death? Now things are different than they were for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord Jesus was not spared from death. And while those three men had someone else join them in the fire, what happened to Jesus on the cross? What did he cry out? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Most of his friends and followers on earth left him. And he hung on the cross between heaven and earth alone. I have a longer quotation here I want to read from Ian Duguid. He says, "Jesus went through his own personal furnace experience completely alone. God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And we have the promise of the Lord's sustaining presence with us in our trials. But on the cross, Jesus felt the utter aloneness of total abandonment by God. When he passed through the waters, there was no one by his side. When the fire of God's wrath burned him to the core and blazed unchecked over him, he was entirely alone. There was no companion to share his burden, no angel sent to relieve his agony, no saving hand from God stretched down to preserve his faithful servant in his moment of greatest need. For Jesus, there was no deliverance from experiencing the power of the final enemy, death itself." Jesus' obedience was like the obedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, except even greater. So why the difference? Why is it that when Jesus came to the point of death, he was not spared in the same way? Why was it that he was abandoned? The difference is that Jesus was atoning for sin. On the cross, he took the guilt of his people upon himself. He made himself to be accursed. And so even though he had been obedient all of his life on the cross, he was being treated like the greatest of all criminals. And so he did not receive deliverance or help, but the wrath and the judgment of God. What does this mean for us? Well, for one thing, it means that on the cross, our sins, your sins, my sins, were paid for. If we trust in Jesus, we will never have to face the fires of hell or the wrath of God, because Jesus alone on the cross endured that for us. You will be spared judgment because Jesus was judged in your place. His perfect obedience enabled him to take our place, since he didn't need to atone for his own sins. He was the spotless lamb taken outside of the city where he would be crucified for the sins of his people. And so he went to the cross. Sinless though he was, he went to the cross knowing how awful it would be. But he went willingly, knowing he would be forsaken, willing to die for us. And then, when Jesus was forsaken on the cross, it guaranteed that we would never, never be forsaken, ever, for anything, not even for a moment. God will never leave any of his people for anything, for any time, ever. There may be times when we feel as though we are forsaken, when our awareness of God's presence is diminished, but he never truly leaves his people. Even when he disciplines us, he does it in love. He does it for our good. You see what this does for us? It calls us back to the Lord Jesus again. In fact, it calls everyone to the Lord Jesus, whether you belong to him already or not. The word calls to you today. Can't you see what a merciful Savior he is? Can't you see the grace that he offers so freely? Can't you see how perfect his redemptive work is? How he died in our place for us? How he was abandoned? How he suffered so that we might have life? If there is nothing else that you hear in this sermon today, please hear this. Jesus calls you to bow before him, to confess your sins, to call upon him for help and salvation, and then to know that you are his. In some ways, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego point us to Christ by way of parallel through their obedience. But then it is the difference that is particularly striking. They received help and deliverance. Jesus did not. But this is the very thing that saves us. Well, we've spent 2 weeks now talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but my hope is that more than thinking about these three men, we think about God. We think about the Lord Jesus. We talked last week about the help that God gives us and how that's really the focus of what we spoke of last week. And today, how it draws us to Jesus Christ. I hope that your love for the Savior has grown as you come to see more of his love for you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and for your grace, which is evident to us in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But as we just said, even more, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who endured far worse and who was not spared, not even a little bit, from the torment that was coming upon him. He endured it all for us. Help us to see his love for us in his sacrifice for us. And help us to love him in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.